All right, well, we are still in the fourth chapter of Philippians. We're actually almost to the end of Paul's letter, believe it or not, just a couple more sermons left. We have been going through the final greetings of the letter. Paul has gotten through his teaching and instructions to the Philippians. And now he's transitioned to a final portion of the letter for greetings and final words of telling them thanks and so forth. Well, we'll get to towards the end of the letter here. We can review some foundational principles that we've gathered together throughout our study. One thing that Paul has really come through in his letter is the idea of faith and having faith in things that are true, not just faith in anything, but faith in what is true. And as Paul has explained different things in the letter, we can see how these virtues like joy or contentment are not things that we conjure up from within ourselves. Maybe many people in the world, even outside the church, will say that they have joy or contentment or peace, but they don't build it on something that's true or biblical. So it's not really a true peace. It's kind of just this fake sort of joy that they kind of build up on a foundation of sand, really. But when we look through the letter to the Philippians and other teachings of Paul as well, we can see that these things are built on a foundation of faith. And this is faith in things that are true. Faith in God's sovereignty, as Gene prayed this morning in the Bible verse that was quoted this morning as well by Andrew. We know that God plans everything. The other day, Andrew and I were talking about that verse. And Andrew was listing off all these different things that God planned. He planned for us to have such and such for lunch, and God planned for us to go outside this morning and jump on the trampoline and all this. And it's true that God does plan everything, and that's one of the foundational truths that we have faith in, on which we build up our joy and our contentment. And the only way we can really have that joy that he commands a couple times in this book, in this letter, is if we build it on faith, on faith in these truths. And not only in the truth that God is in control of everything, but the truth that God has, he's a gracious God, he's a merciful God, he loves us, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and all these different things. Chapter 3 lists off several truths about the resurrection and how we're awaiting to be raised to have a glorious body, much like his body. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. We're waiting for the resurrection. That's a wonderful truth that we can base our joy in. It's not these things about God being loving or gracious or forgiving our sins. They're not things that we're wondering about or, boy, I hope he really does that. You know, they're things that are solid. Anything else would be like a foundation of sand. You know, positive thinking, maybe based on nothing, is that foundation of sand. But when we base our faith on things like this that we learn from the scriptures, it's a solid foundation. It's a foundation of rock. And as we have studied through the letter, it is only on this foundation of faith that we can build up the virtues that Paul is commanding us to have, like peace and joy. We can't have joy without faith. We can't have that. And we can't have faith without joy. Joy is the consequence or the outpouring of that faith. We can't really have faith in God and believe in these things without having joy. Joy is the proof that we have, and joy and peace and contentment are proofs that we do have faith in the truths of God's word. And we talked about peace, we talked about contentment, And the reason one of the big reasons why I wanted to go through this is because we've been studying contentment in this fourth chapter of Philippians, all through verse 13, verses 10 through 13, said much about contentment. And we spoke about contentment being based on faith, of course, that God will provide for us and that He will give us the things that He really wants us to have in that moment, no more and no less. He has full control over those things. Everything we have is from God. And if we do need something, then God will give it to us. And if we don't have something, that means God didn't want us to have it. Paul describes contentment as a secret that he learned. He learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he finished off that section in verse 13 saying, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so we have this foundation of joy. We have the virtues built upon on top of it. And these virtues of joy, peace, and contentment, among others, naturally bring forth obedience. Joy brings forth the obedience of praise and worship, or serving the church or serving God in various ways, maybe preaching the gospel or witnessing to your friends and family about how God saved us from our sins. I think salvation, when we're newer Christians, the joy is so plentiful because we just discovered this wonderful truth that we're saved from our sins, and the joy is so great at that point. And that's not to say that we can't have that joy again, but when we really meditate on the truths of our salvation and justification and so forth, it really amplifies our own joy, and out of that joy, we can't really help but talk about that. That's an example of the obedience that comes out of the virtues that are built upon faith. Well, another one that we're going to get to today is another form of obedience and generosity. And that's going to be something that Paul is going to speak to the Philippians about, and thanking them for the generosity that they showed to Paul. And really, the generosity that we see here is a godly sort of generosity. I know that the world, people outside the church are generous all the time. We have wealthy philanthropists and people who just are generous in general. But for it to be a true godly generosity, it's really based on that contentment, knowing that we can give freely. We can freely give out of our resources, our time, our money, and our hospitality, because we know that it's everything we have came from God, and we're only stewards of what truly belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. All of our money belongs to Him. He's giving it to us so that we have the opportunity to use it in the way that would honor Him, whether that's taking care of our families or taking care of the church or what have you, addressing needs that come up and so forth. But this generosity comes from that contentment that we know that God will take care of us, and we know that He wants us to contribute these things. Well, Paul, he had a ministry going on for several years, as we know from the book of Acts. We can read several chapters describing Paul's ministry. He traveled around various places. Andrew and I have been going through the ministry, the missionary journeys of Paul in our morning Bible times. And actually, Andrew and I have been lined up on our daily Bible readings for like a month now, like a month and a half. It's really neat to read something myself in the morning at 5:30 in the morning, then 2 hours later, read the same thing with Andrew. It's kind of cool. After the book of Acts, it's going to be all thrown off. But for now, we're together on those Bible readings. So we're going through Paul's ministry journey. And he's a tent maker, so he makes tents on the side and gets some money here and there. But, you know, there's certain times when he's in jail and so forth where he can't make money in jail. I think there are some programs in jails nowadays, but in Rome, they weren't, they're a little more harsh in Rome, if you can imagine. Way more harsh, actually. But anyway, he didn't have any sort of way to make money there, so he relied on donations. Even when he made those tents, he relied on donations and people supporting him. But when he was free, when he wasn't in house arrest or in jail, he traveled, and he had to, if there wasn't anyone in the town he was traveling to, he had to rely on having the money to buy that space in the inn to sleep or buy his own food. Many times the churches in those towns he was visiting would support him, but he needed money. There were times when Paul and his companions were prevailed upon by these churches, but he did need money, and other times when he was not prevailed upon. His ministry relied on generosity of the brothers and sisters in Christ and the churches that they were a part of, sometimes more, sometimes less. In his current situation, when he wrote the letter, Paul was on house arrest, and he relied on these financial gifts of the church to buy his daily needs. We know that Timothy was around to help him while he was in house arrest, so perhaps he took the money to go buy things for him, but he did need money. And just like any other ministry, Paul relied on tithes to keep going. Even though he had learned how to be content in all circumstances, he still needed food. So for this reason, it weighed heavy on Paul's heart to extend a sincere word of gratitude to the Philippian church for the financial help that they had provided to him. This word of gratitude begins in verse 14. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble." And we know as Christians, and even if you don't have to be a Christian to know this, but trouble is not a unique situation to Paul, but it's something we all experience in life one way or another. We are all born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. We should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us to test us, as though something strange were happening to us. Everyone in the whole world, Christian or not, knows that we all experience trouble. But it's only us as Christians who know that this trouble is not without purpose. We know that it's purposeful trouble. But we experience trouble nonetheless. And this is normal to experience trouble and trial. Everyone does. And this is no different for a Christian. The birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes in the ground. But remember how Jesus said that the Son of Man had no place to rest his head. Deep calls to deep, and one trouble calls to another. Sometimes it feels like we never get relief. And yet, no matter how severe or chronic our trouble is, the only true relief that we receive is from the Lord. Paul had just finished speaking on how he learned the secret of how to be content in any situation through Christ who gave him strength. And I know that Lydia likes that verse, and he's strengthening in this situation too. You've had trouble this week. So it's wonderful to be able to come back to that and have that encouragement. But at the same time, he wants to acknowledge how kind it was for them to share in his trouble. From this letter to the Philippians, we have seen how loyal they were in their partnership with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. Not only in providing a financial gift, but also in the work that they did alongside Paul when Paul was in Philippi. In chapter 1, we read Paul's testimony of their faithfulness. He said, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." And in verse 14, Paul says that they shared in his trouble, in this verse right here. In chapter 1, he says that they are all partakers with him of grace, both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They shared in his trouble, as we see at the end of chapter 1, it was because God ordained that trouble to come upon them. When Paul said, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." This trouble for them was suffering and conflict, and they still shared in this trouble from the first day until now, as Paul says. This was the kindness of the Philippians to share in that trouble. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read that love is kind. And in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, one of those fruits is kindness. And this is a kindness that can only be produced by strength we receive from above. Next, Paul points out how special their kindness was in verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And Paul ministered in several churches in Macedonia, including Thessalonica and Berea. Yet none of these churches partnered with Paul in his ministry except for the Philippian church. This partnership included not only praying for Paul and working alongside him, but supporting him financially throughout his ministry journeys and continuing his ministry in Philippi. And this was no ordinary ministry, as the Philippians constantly endured heavy persecution and violence. This is a testimony to the boldness of the Philippian church to do what was right, even if they were the only one doing it. As we read in the verse 15, they were the only ones who partnered with him in giving and receiving. Perhaps if we are giving our money to a cause that we think is worthy of our generosity, and later find out that we're the only ones giving to it, we might be tempted to feel foolish. Like there's something that everyone knows, but we don't. Why is no one else giving to this cause? Why is no one else giving to Paul? Is there something wrong with him that we don't know about? Am I throwing my money away? Yet the Philippians had no such thoughts because they had full confidence in Paul. They knew Paul personally and worked alongside him. And the labor and the conflict that they experienced together proved Paul to them that he was authentic and he was sincere. And he was doing the work of God. They trusted him and his ministry. And they didn't care if they were the only ones supplying for him. They wanted to do it. They knew it was the right thing to do. There may have been times when things were looking bleak for Paul. Little or no support coming in. Spending his last 2 coins on his dinner that day. Or not knowing where tomorrow's food will come from. I know many missionaries feel that way. They plop down somewhere with $14 and don't know where the meal's going to go come from or where they're going to stay for the night. But God does provide. And Paul knew the secret to being content. Paul was content because he knew that God would take care of him. We read in the Psalms that the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? We know that the ravens fed Elijah. Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish, and God would provide for Paul too. Next, we see the persistence of their generosity in verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Paul was a content person through Christ who strengthened him. He knew how to abound and he knew how to be in need. He never said that he wasn't in need, but that he was content in his need. The Philippians didn't take that as an excuse not to exercise their generosity with him. Some might hear what Paul said about contentment and say, well, if he's content, I guess I don't need to really give him anything if he's happy. And happily put their checkbooks back in their pockets, relieved that they didn't need to give more money to another missionary. No, these Philippians were persistent in their generosity. They knew Paul was content in being in need, but they didn't take that contentment as meaning that they didn't need to keep providing for him. They were persistent in their generosity, even to the point of sending Epaphroditus, one of the leaders of their church, who risked his life just to bring their gift to him. Why? Why did they do this? Well, because of their godly thinking. That's what I was talking about earlier when I said that the godly contentment is based on faith in who God is and what he does, the very nature of God. A godly contentment based on faith will produce fruit of generosity. It was because of their godly thinking that they were generous. No Christian who practices godly thinking will be a stingy Christian. It's not possible. Godly thinking realizes that our money is not ours, but is God's, and that we must use it for whatever would please him. And our generosity is not something we can do once and check the box off of our list and of our good deeds. We read here that the Philippians helped him once and again. Their generosity was consistent. And how can we not be generous when we serve such a generous God? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? We know that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We serve a generous God, so let us honor that by being generous ourselves. Often we come back to a theme in the letter to the Philippians about grace and how these commands and expectations that Paul outlines in this letter are not things that we can do ourselves or things that we can conjure up within ourselves to accomplish. But they're only things that we can do because of God's grace in our lives, God's mercy in working through us to develop these things in us. We read those verses like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's something that we need to do. But then right afterwards it says, but it is God who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So we are told to work out our salvation, but it's God who works in us to do that. Well, that's no different with the topic of generosity. The generosity is not of ourselves, but it is a gift of the Spirit, born out of a godly contentment. It is a natural, an action that comes naturally out of our contentment. And as I've been studying Exodus recently, a verse came to mind in the topic of generosity. It's in Exodus 35. I just wrote down the reference, so I'm going to flip to it. Okay, Exodus 35. This is when they're about to build the tabernacle, and Moses calls the people of God to donate the materials for it. They're out in the middle of the desert, and they can't cut down trees or whatever. There's nothing there. So there's no gold sprouting out of the ground either. So Moses tells the congregation to donate the supplies for the tabernacle. And then, so chapter 35, verse 21, it says, well, maybe starting in verse 20, it says, then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all his service and the holy garments. And so what we see in this verse is that it wasn't these people who the generosity welled up within themselves, but it was the Holy Spirit. It was God who stirred them and who the Spirit moved. Generosity is something that God works in us. It's not something that we can do of ourselves. It's something that we get from the grace of God to work in us. And not only is Paul appreciative of the gift itself, but even more so, he rejoices in the godly generosity behind the gift. In verse 17, Paul says, not that I seek the gift, or the money that they gave him, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul says that he does not seek the gift for the sake of the gift, even though that he needed the money to buy things. We know that. But what he really wants is to see the answer to his prayer that we saw from chapter 1. In chapter 1, his prayer to the Philippians, or for the Philippians, Paul prays, he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prayed for the Philippians that they would abound in love and be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Their abundant generosity that they showed to Paul is part of that fruit. However, the main blessing Paul receives from the Philippians' gift is knowing that his ministry has produced a church that practices generosity, that bears good fruit, in abounding in knowledge and in love. Even more than money, this is the greatest gift a minister could ever receive. Matthew Henry comments on this. He said, it did not come from covetousness or an affection to worldly wealth, not because I desired a gift. That is, I welcomed your kindness, not because it adds to my enjoyments, but because it adds to your account. He desired not so much for his own sake, but theirs. I desire fruit that may abound to your account. That is, that you may be enabled to make such a good use of your worldly possessions that you may give an account of them with joy. It is not with any design to draw more from you, but to encourage you to such an exercise of beneficence or generosity that will meet with a glorious reward hereafter. End quote. And quoting from Jesus in Luke 6:35, he says, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. The Philippians proved their love and good works by lending, by giving to Paul. Lending to him, expecting nothing in return. This was the fruit that increased to their credit, and their reward would be great. Generosity is the fruit of righteousness, contentment that comes from a faithful life. But even more than this, generosity itself bears even more fruit when we regularly practice sincere tithing. This is taught to us along with the original command to tithe all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Looking to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22, it said, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. A regular tithe was prescribed for the people year by year. And then in the book of Leviticus 27:30, it says, every tithe of the Lord, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. These verses reflect a practice that is vitally important in the eyes of God. He commands the people to tithe and says that these tithes are holy to the Lord. All of the tithes belong to God. This text goes further in Deuteronomy 14:23 to describe how our generosity in tithing as a fruit of righteousness increases to our credit. In Deuteronomy 14:23, it says, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose, and make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, and here's how it increases to their credit, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Several years ago, I read this verse and underlined it in my Bible, and I thought to myself, how does giving money to the church teach me how to fear God? Isn't that interesting? That you may learn to fear God always. He's teaching them to give to, at that point, the Levitical priesthood, give their tithes as holy to the Lord for the Lord's use. He says, when you do this, you're going to learn how to fear God. Oh, that's a good thing. But how does that work? We are commanded to tithe so that we may learn to fear the Lord our God always. This is one of the greatest things we can ever learn in the Christian life. Earlier, when we studied chapter 2 of Philippians, I quoted this verse earlier, but it talks about fearing God. Paul told them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There we saw that when we studied that verse anyway, we saw that the fear of God is a mixture of reverent awe for God with respectful submission to Him. That's what it means when it says to fear God. Reverence and respect, submission, so forth. This fear acts as a safeguard to keep us from sin and also serves to motivate us to have a zeal for God, honoring Him in all we do. So when we fear God in respectful submission and reverence, remembering that He is a judge of us, it keeps us, it guards us from wandering into sin and wandering away, and keeps us in obedience. In this way, fear is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of godly thinking, as we're told in the Proverbs. Here in Deuteronomy, we're told that tithing and our generosity towards the church in whatever fashion that is, helps us to learn to fear God. But how does this work? Money is typically a source of constant anxiety and frustration. I think everyone on the whole planet knows that. One of the most common subjects of marital disputes is over finances, statistically speaking. This shows how much of an influence money has on our spirits. We naturally have a certain kind of worldly fear when it comes to money. We're afraid of where it's going to come from. We're afraid of it going quickly. Our fear is based on not having enough money to afford basic necessities like food and shelter. So when God commands us to be generous with our tithes, this triggers the natural fear we have with money and triggers more of a natural worldly sinful fear that we have in regard to money. It's a battle of fears, a godly fear or a sinful fear. Which one's going to win? We naturally have a certain kind of fear when it comes to money. And if we tithe, we'll have even less money. We won't be able to afford the food we thought we could, or maybe have to give up a few lattes this week, or maybe we won't have enough for this month's rent, or we fear these things. But it is precisely this sort of situation that teaches us not to fear a lack of money, but to fear God. We can't serve both God and money, can we? We can't fear both God and money either. Our lack of money puts us in a place of dependence on God to supply our needs as He promised to do. We are humbled and come to realize that we cannot depend on ourselves, but must depend on God to provide. This teaches us to fear God as we come to understand that all we have comes from Him, and He will only give us what He has determined to. As we see Him in this light, it causes us to give Him the reverent awe and respect He deserves as our ultimate provider. Our generosity and sincere tithing teaches us to fear God as our provider. Deuteronomy goes even further with this concept to instruct those who give a tithe to recite the history of God's mighty deliverance of His people as they do so. Do we do that as we put a check or money in the box over there? Do we stand there and think about how God has delivered his people through the last 6,000 years? I don't, but don't feel bad if you don't. We don't usually do that. But actually, God commanded the people of Israel wandering in the desert and even beyond that in the promised land to practice this. Deuteronomy chapter 26, I'll read verses 1 through 11, explains the whole thing. It says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, it's the promised land, the land of Canaan, you shall have some of the first of the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall put it in a basket. You shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose and make his name dwell there. You shall go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Common Israelite will come in with a basket of all their first fruits, their tithe, and brings it to the priest. And the Israelite will say, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. So the priest takes the basket and puts it in front of the altar. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. And this is what the common Israelite is to say. He says, a wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. They're saying all this while they're donating their tithe. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our Israelites, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror and with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. That's what he wanted the people to say when they donated. And they brought their tithe. And the scripture goes on. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house and the Levite and the sojourner which is among you. Wow, isn't that interesting? Well, it's definitely part of our history as well. We are adopted into the family of God. We can say, this is the history of God's people. We are God's people. We can say, God rescued his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But more of a personal way of reflecting on something like this would be that you could say, we wandered around in sin and darkness. And instead of saying we went down to Egypt, we can say we went down to the depths of the abyss and to the mire, and we were stuck there. We were dead in our sins, and we cried out to the Lord, and he heard the voice of our affliction, of our sin, of our condemnation. And the Lord brought us out of our sin with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of love and grace and mercy, by giving us his one and only Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And he brought us out of the mire and brought us on a high place, a flat place, placed us on a rock, and promised to bring us into a place not flowing with milk and honey, but a place with gold streets and pearly gates, for the angels, and we will sing your praises forever. That's really how you can translate that into what we have experienced, our personal experience of the church, modern Christians today. So what Moses or what God is teaching his people to do here is something that we can practice. When we put a check or a, you know, a dollar bill or whatever form of currency in the tithing box, or even when we're at home writing the check, maybe we can do this. We can reflect on why we're giving this check and reflect on how good God has been to us and why we're being generous in the first place. And learn how to fear the Lord our God. So not only were they instructed to tithe, but the tithe was required to come from the first fruits of the land. And they were to take the tithe to the priest, and along with that, offer a response, which included a brief retelling of the history of God's people from Abraham to slavery in Egypt, to their deliverance from slavery, to their entrance into the promised land. The purpose was to aid in learning to fear the Lord, as they remembered all the ways in which God delivered them in mighty ways and continues to provide and care for his people. Their faith and fear grew more and more with each tithe. And as we read in Psalm 103, beginning, I don't know how many verses I'm going to read, but this is the same concept we see in Psalm 103. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." We can even recite this instead of what the Israelites were told to recite. This could be a good alternative for us. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." And it goes on, and the whole psalm to keep going that way. But that's what it is. We learn to fear the Lord. So giving money to the church, in getting more money in the church's bank account, is what tithing practically accomplishes. But that's not all it accomplishes. The money that the church receives goes toward giving money to missionaries in Sri Lanka, goes toward paying the rent we have for the Golden Age Club, which is a blessing in itself. If you look at rent prices around here, this is incredibly low. It's crazy. So God gave us a really wonderful place. We pay the rent, we pay Sri Lanka, we give some money to Ali and Daniel and their family. Speaking of them down in Texas, we supply for the needs of the congregation and those who are connected to us here and there. We give money to the Pregnancy Resource Center, to Samaritan's Purse periodically throughout the year. And the Music Mission Ukraine, them over there, we give money to them sometimes. But yes, we have money to give to all these places, but that's not all that tithing accomplishes. Along with supplying the church with the funds that it needs, tithing also teaches the one who's giving to fear God and reminds us of all the ways in which he has provided for us to be able to give in the first place. All the money we tithe comes from what God gave us, and we ought always to remember that. Sincere generosity is a fruit that increases to our credit. Generosity is a sacrifice and something that is rare even among Christians, statistically speaking. Not many Christians across the world or across the country are known to tithe regularly. And the ones that do most likely do not tithe enough. As Paul continued on his ministry journey, he testified that the Philippian church was the only church to form a partnership with him in giving. And not only was this generosity beneficial to Paul, but was also a blessing for the Philippians themselves. Paul described it as the fruit which increased to their credit. Truly, the words of Christ resounded here. It is more blessed to give than to receive. When we receive, we have full wallets and full bellies. We may even have the thought of tearing down our barns and building bigger ones. But when we give, we are blessed with heavenly riches that amount to learning how to fear the Lord And this fear is the beginning of wisdom and godly thinking. So we cannot respond to the money that we have like the rich ruler did, to keep it all for himself. But we must do what Jesus teaches us to do. To give is more blessed to give than to receive. Truly, the Philippians greatly benefited from this giving. And so can we when we practice sincere and godly generosity with the church and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as the deacon who collects money and puts it all in the bank account, I can say that our church does a very good job with that. And we have a group of very generous Christians here. So I'm really thankful for that as well. And I think the missionaries in Sri Lanka and the ones in Ukraine and Samaritan's Purse and the Pregnancy Resource Center are also very thankful for us as well. So this is just an encouragement to keep doing what we're doing, to be encouraged that it is going towards good use, that we have, we're giving it to those who can use it very well, and to have that mindset, to have that giving that we practice increase to our benefit, increase to our credit, spiritually speaking, to remember how to fear the Lord, to learn how to fear the Lord and remember what God has done for us. And remember that he's done so much for us that we can do something for him as well. Lord, thank you so much for your letter to the Philippians that you gave Paul to write. We thank you, Lord, for being so generous with us, Lord. We thank you for stirring up in our hearts to be generous people, to be generous Christians, Lord. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for working this in us. We thank you that we as a church are able to bless Christians across the world, not only in prayer, but also financially, so that they can have that money like Paul had to be able to meet their needs where they are. And we thank you, Lord, for providing so much for us. We thank you that you are the one who gave us the ability to do our jobs well, and to earn that money on a paycheck to pay for whatever we need. We thank you for giving us money otherwise and whatever providentially you've orchestrated for us to receive it. We thank you for providing for us, for taking care of us. We see your generosity in this, Lord, and we pray that we will respond to that by being generous ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that we have a strong foundation of faith on which to build our contentment. We know that we can trust you, Lord, that you have sovereignly ordained all things for your glory and for our good. And it is out of that contentment that we can be generous as we are commanded to do. And we thank you, Lord, for everything you have helped us to do, generosity speaking. And I pray that we would thank you for everything you do for us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, speaking of generosity, we can look to the generosity of God as well.